In the lesson that was read a few moments ago from the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, at the 15th verse, you will have this reading, which in the Revised Standard Version has the word Spirit capitalized, as the Authorized Version does not. And I think the translators in the Revised have done the right thing in making the word Spirit here refer to the Holy Spirit, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The topic is the Spirit from on high. For the most part, the geographical setting of the prophetic scriptures is Little Palestine. And Palestine is a dry country, as those of you know who have been there. Mrs. Reese and I flew over it just the other day. It had been years since I had visited Palestine. And I was once more impressed with the similarity between so much of what we call the Holy Land and the desert parts of Southern California, a state in which I was virtually reared. A dry country. Rain, therefore, streams, therefore, fountains or springs of water, therefore, assume an acute importance. And that's why you have a prophet like Isaiah saying the things that he does, not once or twice, but over and over again, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Or, you recognize that, of course, from chapter 35. In chapter 41, I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. Or in chapter 44, I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. So it is that a prophet like Isaiah takes this physical test, this climatic test, and clothes it with spiritual meaning, as he does indeed in our text. As rain, coming with all of its drenching refreshment and mercy upon the parched ground, so shall my Spirit descend, God says through his servant, upon my people. And when that takes place, conditions will be utterly different, incredibly different from what they are now. Now, the general meaning here is quite obvious. Things were not going well in Judah and in Jerusalem, and no one knew this better than the prophet. Because of the disobedience of the people, because they had reduced worship, for example, to a mockery, the judgments of God were in and were to be in the land. But then, says the prophet, given repentance, given a fresh vision of God, there will come renewal. There will come the bursting forth of new life and new fruitfulness and new fragrance, and even the wilderness shall become a fruitful field. Now, when you take that idea and bring it over into the New Testament, when you take, for example, such language as we have in our text, the Spirit poured from on high, you are immediately confronted with the great truth of Pentecost in the life of the people of God in this day and under this new covenant. For you remember that on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with such freedom and such authority and such unity, that those who looked on were amazed and said, "What meaneth this?" Peter stood up and said, "I'll tell you what it means. It means that a great word spoken by one of our prophets has come to the hour of fulfillment." He didn't reach back precisely to Isaiah, but he did to Joel. And the language is so similar that one cannot mistake it. "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." You see the similarity? Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, the Spirit of God without measure, released in the lives of His people, who are prepared to go all out in their abandonment of themselves to the Spirit and to the control of the Spirit. Now, I want to take this with you as together we are guided in these moments and build this very simple message around three very small words. The first one is the word that we have right in our text, the little word "until." Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Now, in the punctuation that we have here in the Revised Standard Version, the preceding part of this sentence, which is separated by a semicolon from our text, reads, "For the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high." Now, the meaning of it and the logic of it will be obvious enough to all of us. Until this takes place, things will not be as they ought to be. The barrenness, the bleakness, the dreadfulness of a country under God's chastenings and a temple under God's judgment, all this will continue until... Now, Isaiah spells this out for us a bit. What will there be until the Spirit is poured out? Well, for one thing, there will be confusion where it is most fantastic. What kind of confusion is the worst? The most absurd? I think our reply is, it is confusion in the realm of moral and spiritual values. We may be confused about a lot of things. We often are. We come to a fork of the road, and we're confused as to which one to take. We were twice in the night, the other night, driving up from London, and had to back up. A minor matter, it wasn't serious. But when we are confused about moral values, this is confusion of the rankest, the most absurd character. And that is exactly what Isaiah is talking about when he says, for instance, in verse 4, "The mind of the rash will have good judgment." Now, this is when the Spirit is poured out. But holding for the moment to the force of this little word, until, do you see what this implies? Until then, the mind of the rash will prevail of the rash. Not the mind of good judgment, not the mind of sound discernment, able to weigh up values and put first things first and secondary things in a secondary place and trivial things where they belong. Enlarging upon this, the prophet says in verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble, but until this takes place, until this spiritual transformation takes place, the fool will be called noble. He'll be honored. People will get excited over him. They'll run after him. They'll idolize him. Nor the knave said to be honorable. Wasn't it Gilbert Chesterton? I'm not absolutely sure at this moment. I think it was, and if it wasn't, it ought to have been, because it sounds so much like him, who said, describing our culture today, is that 20th century culture, referring, of course, primarily to our Anglo-Saxon culture, our 20th century culture may be likened to what would take place if in the dead of night someone would get into one of our shop show windows and change all the price tags. So that some little trinket worth maybe a bob or two would have a price tag on it of £50. And a lovely fur piece maybe worth £100 would have sixpence on it. It's a very suggestive thing. We have inverted our values in a culture that increasingly has lost its key to life. Its key to life's values as found in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. And that's why in my country, I hope you wouldn't do such a thing over here, but in my country, school teachers in many parts of the country subsist on starvation wages while a baseball player who can knock a sphere covered with horse hide out of the ballpark and knock what we call a home run will draw down $75,000 a year. And a Hollywood motion picture star is idolized while some humble servant of Jesus Christ is allowed to go neglected and half-starved. Now this is it. And the point is that until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and something takes place such as, thank God, has taken place, affecting not only communities of men and congregations of men, but affecting even cultures of men, as in 18th century Britain. This terrible confusion of values, where confusion is the most fantastic, will go right on. That isn't all. The prophet says that our confusion will not be the only bad mark against us in a time when the Spirit of God is not allowed to work in power and in freedom. There will also be complacency, where complacency is most fatal. Now, in a society of men, in a nation, let us say, where is complacency regarding the real concerns and issues and values of life most deadly? The answer is among our women. If a society has men whose conduct is evil, whose conduct is vile, it's a bad thing. But when it involves our women, and our women cease to have and exhibit those sensitivities that speak of chastity and honor, of loyalty and of modesty, of concern about the things of abiding value, that society is doomed. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and yet, did you notice in the reading of the lesson how Isaiah tries to arouse the womanhood of Judah? And in the RSV, not once, but repeatedly, the word complacent is used. Couldn't care less. Oh, you women, says the prophet, you don't know what damage you are doing by your failure as the mothers of our children and the husbands of the wives of our men to maintain some semblance of sensitiveness in conscience, some sense of sobriety and decency. We have a lady writer in the United States, a mother of two children. She is herself, though she is a professional woman in the field of psychiatry. She's written a book entitled Modern Woman, The Lost Sex. Part of her book was published in at least the American edition of the Reader's Digest under the title The Tragic Failure of America's Women. The substance of her article is that, for the most part, women in American society have lost their capacity to appreciate their role, the role that they are intended to fill in society as homemakers, as mothers of sons and daughters, as those who are the repository of all of the finer, the more delicate sensitivities. And that because our women are insisting upon moving out into areas of life formerly occupied exclusively by men, because they're more interested in careers, in business, and in the professions, and even in politics, than they are in homemaking. Our society is being threatened with those insecurities, those terrible and demoralizing losses in the realm of values, without which it cannot hope to endure at great length. And even in your own land, about which I know relatively little, of course, but even in your own land, I know that those who are at all Christian in their thinking are exercised not a little over the fact that more and more our young women are letting down the bars at the point of their own modesty and chastity. On the television the other night in London, I heard and saw an interview in which it was reported that now in Britain, One out of five young women at marriage is already pregnant. When our women in your land or in mine are more excited over cocktail parties than they are over family altars, it bodes ill for the future of our society. And I don't think the answer lies in legislation. Quite candidly, I don't think it lies even in education. Though that will be a help when it's of the right kind. I think there is no answer but a coming again of the Spirit of God into our society through the Church of Jesus Christ. It's got to come through those who are the people of God. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. There's something else that the prophet touches upon. He says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, we are headed straight for catastrophe, where catastrophe is most final. Not only for confusion, where confusion is most fantastic, and for complacency, where complacency is most fatal, among the womankind of our culture, but for catastrophe, where that is most final. Look at verse 14 a moment. For the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted. And if you want to bring it right down to our time, remember that our Western civilization is notably an urban civilization. In my country, this is notoriously true. Our farm population, our agricultural population, has been getting smaller and smaller for years now, and everybody is crowding into the cities. For the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild asses. A pasture of flocks. Oh no. I am sorry to have to tell you that I do not agree with you. If you look at Westminster, or if people in my country look at Washington, if they look at our towering skyscrapers, if they look at our magnificent monuments and say, ah, a proud nation like this going down to ruin? Yes. A proud nation like this going down to ruin. Until there is an intervention of God in mercy and in grace to arrest these completely deadly processes and rescue us first as a church from the spiritual dullness and worldliness into which we have fallen, and through the church to salvage our society. Oh, I do ask God to make us feel this morning. Well, there you are, until. That brings us to the second of these little words that I said would provide focal points around which our thinking would revolve in these moments. The second little word is when. When. Until the Spirit is poured out in great grace and great power, these evil things, these dreadful things, these finally ruinous things are going to go on. We may tinker with the machinery of our civilization here and there and now and then, but we are not arrested in the deadly process. Only the Spirit of God in mighty invasion and intervention and revival is able to do that. But when? When the Spirit is poured out. Which, of course, is the implication of the text. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, this. But when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, this. And what do we see now? Well, first of all, the Spirit poured upon us from on high means God's people getting right. Notice verse 16, them. Mark the force of the little connective here, them. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Righteousness. This prophet, in the fifth chapter, had reminded God's covenant people of old that he had set them, he had placed them like a vineyard on the side of a fruitful hill. It's a lovely figure of speech. His intention was that they should bring forth fruit, honoring to him the God who is holy, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of justice, the fruit of mercifulness. But again and again, the failure of his covenant people had been that instead of producing righteousness, and holiness, they had brought forth, to use Isaiah's figure, they had brought forth wild grapes. The very things that were distasteful to God, obnoxious to God. Impurity and idolatry and disobedience and treachery and injustice. And this had been the grief of God and the burden of his prophets. Time after time. Eventually that failure, as we all know, became complete and irretrievable. In the rejection of Jesus Christ the Messiah, regarding which Jesus had said, looking at the temple, the symbol of all of this permanence and all of this pride and all of this prestige of which God's ancient people boasted in the time of Jesus. Looking at it all, he said, there shall not be left one stone upon another. Now God's covenant people today are his church. And today, as of old, God is coming to us, to you and to me and to the members of the congregations or assemblies that we represent here this morning, and is saying, as he does in the parable that our blessed Lord gave us, I come seeking fruit. Fruit. And this is the fruit of righteousness. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. That comes before peace. That comes before joy. Righteousness. Ah, but you say to me, you do know your theology, don't you? Righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Yes. I have no quarrel with that. I am a Protestant. I do believe in the Reformed faith. But do you know what's happened to a lot of us? We have forgotten, it seems, that the other side of the coin from imputed righteousness is imparted righteousness, is practical, personal holiness. And that you give the lie to the doctrine of justification by faith unless you realize that he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned, that isn't what it says, that we might be made. The reckoning is true. It's brought out in chapter 5 and elsewhere.
but that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Now, it's never ours, to be sure, even imparted righteousness as an absolute. It's only ours through the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. In that sense, it's relative, it's derived. That's what we mean when we say it's by grace. Sanctification is as truly by grace as justification is. From this point of view, it's in him, but it's in him for us, that it may be through him in us. God's people get him right. Not only paying their bills to groceryman and other merchants and doctors and what you will, but getting right where righteousness impinges upon their lives at many, many other points in our speech and the attitudes that lie behind our conversation. Oh, how painfully I remember walking out of the home of a relative of mine where the room had been filled with relatives, brothers and sisters and cousins, uncles and aunts. And at one point in the evening's conversation, I had offered a criticism of certain persons, and in offering the criticism, had done it in such a way that just a gale of laughter went around the circle of my relatives. And then walking out into the darkness of that night and starting home and having the Holy Ghost so convict me that I had to turn around and go back and beg forgiveness for having done what I had done with my lips that night. And by the way, there are times when it isn't enough for you just to make your confession to God. It's got to be made to people. And don't come around to the person against whom your critical tongue has been working injuriously, don't come round to him. That may not be necessary at all. Go to the persons to whom you have spoken so harshly, and it may be so falsely, and make your acknowledgement there. It means God's people getting right. It means God's people getting quiet. What stillness we need. What judgment stillness. Verse 17. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. When revival comes, at the outset, it isn't all sunlight and roses. When God begins to judge sin, when he begins to set judgment in the house of God first, where, as Peter says, it must begin, you aren't so aware of a kind of glory, a kind of spiritual gaiety, as you are of a terrible hush that has come over you and your brothers and sisters. Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone. And then when God comes with the live coal of his Holy Spirit and does his purging work as he will,
There is a stillness in the soul that is the product, the authentic product of the cleansing work of the Spirit of God. The effect of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness,
do I need to tell you that when I started to my home the second time that night, to which I referred a moment ago, there was a quietness in my heart that was the very opposite of this terrible turmoil which suddenly the Holy Ghost had created as he rebuked me for the wrong use of my tongue? Well, perhaps I need to be forgiven for using a personal experience to point this up. Whatever God may be unveiling to you in this moment, will you face up to it? It means God's people getting quiet. And thirdly and lastly, it means God's people getting busy. When the Spirit is poured out from on high, I drop down now to the last verse of the chapter. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the ass range free. Scholars suggest to us the picture here of what happens occasionally in the Middle East and elsewhere in the world for that matter, but this would apply more particularly to certain situations, even in the Jordan Valley at times of the year, when there would be an overflow of the river. And as the water subsided, the work animals would be turned loose to work the field, soften it, and prepare it for sowing, and for the rich harvest that would result from those rich deposits of soil that had been left by the flooding of the river. Blessed are they that sow beside all waters. Surely it is not without point and without purpose that God speaks through his servant here in the conclusion of this chapter about the ministry of the people of God in going out to sow and to cultivate and to harvest to his glory. What will put an end to the fruitlessness? What will put an end to something that lies behind our fruitlessness in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Namely, the refusal to accept so much as the responsibility for going out and sowing the seed. The answer is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit from on high. A friend of mine has recently got out his pencil and paper and has worked out some figures and shared them with me a few weeks ago, in Japan. He has reckoned, this is purely on the basis, of course, of statistics that can be analyzed and you can take issue with them as you will, but if you take, for instance, the religious census of the world, you'll have so many million people who are reckoned to be Christians. And he's taken that figure. And he has reckoned that at present rate, it takes 5,000 Christians 12 months to add one more to the company. 5,000 Christians 12 months to add somebody else to the total number. In the United States these days, there's quite a bit of concern and quite a bit of publicity in the papers over what is known as subversive activity. We're trying to tighten up our security. You're having something of that in Britain, I've learned since being here and reading the press. Subversive activity. May I suggest to you that so far as the church is concerned, in your country and mine, what we ought to be alarmed about is the subversive inactivity. The actual threat to the Church of Jesus Christ and results from our refusal to carry responsibility for Christian witness and to put our souls under the guidance and under the energizing of the Holy Ghost into this all-important business of winning people to Jesus Christ. Blessed are they, happy are they that sow beside all waters. When the Spirit is poured out, God's people get ripe, God's people get quiet, God's people get busy. I didn't intend to do more than simply face you with the last little word anyhow. And with this I close. Until when, and the last is unless the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, what? Unless we shall go on in our barrenness.